And so let's just go right to the notes and just go through the review that is here. And my plan is, if we can, to get through the 10th chapter of Hebrews tonight. And then all we've got is three more chapters 11, 12, and 13. Now, those chapters are jam-packed full of good things. But we are making headway. Amen? And so as we look at some of this, Roman numeral number one, some review and additional thoughts from last week. Hebrews 10, let's just read. We're going to come back to these notes, but let's just, so we can go through this easier, let's refresh our memory as to what verses 26 through 39 actually say. I'm just going to read them. Maybe you can follow along with me. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Amen? A lot of great things in there. Let's go to our notes then. And you'll notice with letter A of the review section here, Hebrews 10, 26 through 39, this is the fourth warning in this epistle out of the five. We mentioned this. Part 4 delineates those. We call this particular warning the danger of drawing back and despising the blood of Christ. Now, as we already read and we saw last time, verse 26, it states, "For if we sin willfully," the word willfully means voluntarily. And this verse, again, as we said, again, this review has to be taken within its context, the context of the immediate passage and the context of the epistle, right? Epistle or letter. And so it's got to be taken within its context, and the context of this passage and the context of this epistle, the writer is talking about apostasy. The word apostasy means departure, doesn't it? Talking about departing from the faith. And so when he talks about sinning willfully as a believer, he's talking about in this context about apostasy or departing from the faith. And so, as it goes on into this, and we mention, and it states there, remember chapters 3, 7 through 19, and chapter 6, 4 through 6, it talks about that again, the idea of departing from the faith. As all of you are aware, if you've been coming, you know that one of the main things in this epistle is trying to encourage the Jewish believers not to depart from faith in Christ and go back into their Judaism, right? Apparently some already had, and others were in danger of doing that, and so here again, there is this warning. And then, of course, number 2, under this with review, the consequences of this apostasy of willful sin. The Amplified of verse 27 says it this way: "There is nothing left for us then if we depart, if we fall, if we get into unbelief, if you will. There is nothing left for us then but a kind of awful and fearful prospect, an expectation of divine judgment, and the fury of burning wrath and indignation which will consume those who put themselves in opposition to God." All right, and so he's saying there that those that apostatize are those who place themselves in opposition of God. Isn't that right? Now, it's interesting that historically, it's an amazing thing, you know, when persecution arose in ancient days, in the beginning of Christianity especially, and I don't have a reference to give you on this, but I remember reading this historically, that when there were believers who turned their back on Christ, they could not take the pressure, they rejected Christ. When they did that, something happened in their heart. I'm not going to say every time, but many times, they became the worst persecutors of the Christians after that. Isn't that interesting? That those who turned their back on Christ and apostatized, it turned out that those that were apostates became some of the worst persecutors of those that did not turn away from God. And I'm sure part of that was because they had realized what had been done. They were almost now jealous and all these things. And so they put that out and placed that and put the, took that out, I should say, on the believers that had stood. All right. And so, again, going on then in verses 20 through 31, the justification for punishing apostasy. The writer goes back to Moses' law, which we mentioned a little bit and saw some things about this. And from this idea in verse 29, one is worthy, as it states there, of much worse punishment. And I mentioned to you, this seems to indicate that there could be levels of eternal punishment. Perhaps those that apostatize, there is a greater level of punishment because they once knew the truth and then they departed, right? Now, just so everybody knows, and I know that not everybody's been in here, but remember, it's not easy to lose your salvation. Faith gets you in, unbelief gets you out, right? And we understood from Hebrews, especially the third and fourth chapter, that there is the hardening of the heart that can take place in continuing in sin, not repenting of sin. We can experience a hardening of our heart to the point that eventually we could commit the sin of unbelief, where we, as it's stated in our passage that we just read, we trample underfoot the Son of God. We put him to an open shame. We totally reject him and basically say, we don't want Christ anymore. There are some things that I think is a rare thing, but faith gets you in, unbelief gets you out, and hardening your heart as a result of not repenting of sin, deceitfulness of sin will harden your heart over a period of time. Does that make sense to you? All right. And so that is the warning. And so we take that to heart. And I know some people, a lot of believers, thinking once saved, always saved. I beg to differ. Again, this passage, many passages we'd have to get rid of if we thought that. All right, now let's go on then for sake of time. Now, number three, still under this, trampled the Son of God underfoot. The word trampled, according to Thayer's lexicon, means metaphorically to treat with rudeness and insult, to spurn, treat with insulting neglect. And then from the Word Study New Testament about this word, to treat with the utmost contempt and indignity. I shared with you a story about an ex-pastor. You remember that story if you were here, and how he turned his back on God and had been a pastor for many years, left his wife, just shacked up with his secretary or somebody, organ player, I don't know who it was now, but in any case, opened up a bar, a honky-tonk. It was in the South. They call them honky-tonks. But backslid totally away from God and came back to church, and God used him to interpret a tongue that was actually being spoken to him, and said it was his last chance. And after he gave the interpretation of the tongue, he openly said, I reject Christ. I don't want him anymore. And he said, to heck with him, but didn't use the word heck. I can't do that. But in any case, he lost it right there. And the Holy Ghost revealed to the minister that was sharing it how then he had lost his salvation and he would spend eternity in the lake of fire. All right. Well, you know, you wonder, how could a person get to that point? Well, I don't think it's easy. It's a process of time, right? But he openly, on purpose, willfully. And I've said before, you know, if a person is afraid they lost their salvation, then they did not lose their salvation. If a person is concerned about whether they lost their salvation, then they did not lose their salvation. A person who loses their salvation doesn't care anymore. They have become so hardened that there is no remorse. There is no place of repentance. There is no sorrow for any of it. They become so hard. You hear what I'm saying to you, right? And so if a person that you know might get concerned, well, I messed up, I feel like I lost myself, and they're all concerned about it, you can assure them, no, if you feel bad about it, you didn't lose it. People that get hardened, and you know they have to reach a certain amount of spiritual growth, as we understand it, from Hebrews chapter 6 as well. And I could give another story about an ex-pastor's wife who left her husband. And some other things took place in that as well. And she, too, had been used mightily for over 20 years as a pastor's wife, had been used mightily by God in the gifts of the Spirit and things like that. And over the process of time, left her husband, had many men, and finally in front of another minister said, as for Jesus Christ, the heck with him, and rejected him and lost her salvation. The Lord showed that to another minister by way of a vision, just to teach and to minister and to help people see that that can happen, all right? But in any case, let's move on. Again, I don't want people to get fearful, although, you know, we do need to have a fear of God, right? I mean, we even read that passage of Scripture, that verse of Scripture. It is a fearful thing, verse 31, to fall into the hands of the living God, right? He's talking to believers here, right? He's talking to believers, all right? Now, let's go on into this again with the trampling the Son of God underfoot. And then number four, another description that we saw of this, as it's stated in verse 29, is counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Remember I mentioned to you, the idea is that they consider the blood of Jesus as being like any other blood. And we've talked about a few weeks ago how his blood is unique. His blood was the blood of God. His blood was pure, isn't that right? Precious blood shed for us. But those that go away and apostatize, they have determined that his blood is not worth anything. His blood's like anybody else's blood. That's part of that turning away from God. And then number five, insulted the Spirit of grace. And, you know, when we got saved by the grace of God, right? And so if we apostatize, we are insulting the Holy Spirit of grace, right? All right, then going on with this, verses 30 and 31, which we didn't get to, and so this is the additional thoughts spoken of in Roman numeral number 1, a continuation on punishing apostasy. Let's read verses 30 and 31 real quick. It says, after he had mentioned those things, willfully sin, talking about apostasy, a worse punishment, trampling under the underfoot the Son of God, you know, all these various things, for we know, verse 30, him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Notice, his people, right? The Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's go to our notes now. In verse 30, it's a partial quote here from Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. Vincent's Word Study says that the word vengeance is an unfortunate translation because it conveys the idea of vindictiveness, right? And God is not vindictive. Amen. But notice as it goes on, Vincent, who's a Greek scholar, Vincent continues to state that what it means is the full meting out of justice to all parties. And the Amplified seems to confirm this. Let's read it. It says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine. Retribution and the meting out of full justice rest with me. I will repay. I will exact the compensation, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge and determine and solve and settle the cause and the cases of his people. All right? And so, you know, we understand that there's the mercy of God, but there's also the justice of God. Amen? And really, without justice, there is no mercy. Right? If you think about that, without justice, there is no mercy. Thank God he has justice, because justice says that if those that are opposed to us, those against us, if they are not judged, if there's not justice, then there is no mercy for us, right? The fact that we have justice in our nation, or there are laws and rules that are supposed to be followed, if they're not followed, there's punishment for it. The fact that there is laws that, if broken, there's punishment, brings mercy on those of us who keep those laws, right? I'm so glad there's a law against murder. I'm so glad there's a law against robbery. I'm so glad a law against, you know, beating people up and things, because that judgment, that law that that gives punishment if broken, is what brings mercy to us who abide by the law. Are you following what I'm saying? And so really, judgment, justice, and mercy, they really go hand in hand, don't they? Are you really following what I'm trying to say to you? All right. If there was no justice or punishment for those that break the law, break laws, law of God, laws of man, then, boy, what kind of world would we live in, right? There would be a world of no mercy, right? Because men in their own sinful nature do not bring out mercy toward others very often, right? In their fallen state. And so, anyway, let's go on here with our notes then. It says again in verse 31, as it's stated here in about the middle, just below the middle of your page. Verse 31, for those who once knew Christ and then fall away, it will be fearful to fall into the hands of the living God, won't it? All right, it'll be fearful. Now, let's go on and continue in chapter 10. Letter A, verses 32 through 39. Here the writer gives a similar exhortation as he did in Hebrews 6. We won't go back there. But after giving such a terrible warning, which we mentioned and gave reference to concerning Hebrews 6, after giving a terrible warning in both places, he reminds them of what they had suffered for the Lord and encourages them to have faith and perseverance to do the will of God. Let's read verse 32. After he says all these things, now he says this. It says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. All right, going to your notes now. The former days, number two under that, those days after they were illuminated, which means the word illuminated means enlightened. Enlightened. And this is referring to soon after they had become believers. They would have been babes in the Lord. And so after they had been illuminated, in other words, this implies soon after they had accepted Christ. And remember, these Jewish believers, they went through a whole bunch of persecution. Their families rejected them in many cases. They were looked upon like traitors to the Jewish religion by embracing Christianity. You follow what I'm saying? And we're going to see a few other things that took place because of their confession of faith in Christ. But they were considered by many of the Jews to be traitors and to just be, you know, shunned and persecuted and reproached. And we'll deal with some of that. Going on with this, number three. They endured, as we stated here in verse 32, a great struggle with suffering. The word endure means this. It means to preserve under misfortunes and trials, to hold fast to one's faith in Christ. And so he's reminding them. He's saying, you know what? Basically, remembering the background, they were being tempted to fall away. They were being tempted to turn their back on Christ. And now the writer of Hebrews goes back and said, remember when you first got saved. When you first were illuminated, when you first accepted Christ, there was a great struggle, wasn't there? There was a great temptation, great persecutions to depart. But here he's saying, but you endured it. You endured it. Part of that is you held fast to your faith in Christ, right? And so he's bringing them back to the victories that they had won before. When they were first saved, there was great pressure as well. Going on with that meaning then, to endure, obviously, bear bravely and calmly. This word endure means they bore it bravely and calmly, these things, these misfortunes, these trials, this suffering that they went through, which we're going to see what that suffering was. And so they bore it bravely and calmly. Ill treatments is a part of that as well. All right? We'll talk about a little bit more about endurance in just a few minutes as well. Now, what is it that Christians are supposed to suffer? A lot of people have it all messed up from in their theology as to what Christians are supposed to suffer. But let's look at this word suffer a little bit. Letter A. The word suffer here is found 16 times. This particular Greek word found 16 times in the New Testament basically refers to two things. Everybody say two things. First of all, number one, externally, a suffering, misfortune, calamity, evil, affliction. All right, now, we're not going to look at all these, I don't think. Well, maybe we will. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Always holding your place here in Hebrews. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, it's the word suffering. In your New King James Version, I think King James might use the word afflictions. It says here, beginning with verse 6, I believe I have written, don't I? Verse 5, it says this, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. All right, now here are some sufferings then, apparently, that believers were expected to go through, right? Because he's saying, now, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, one thing that that's telling us is that in proportion to the sufferings that he's going to be referring to here, there is an equal comforting or consoling available to us. Aren't you glad about that? Amen? And so for every bit of suffering, the kind we're going to talk about, for every bit of suffering, there is equally and to come against it, a comforting, an encouraging as well, encouragement, if you will. Then, verse 6, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer, or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation or the comfort. All right, now he's talking about particular kinds of sufferings. Now, when he's dealing with this, if you look up in verses 3 and 4, notice what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our what? Tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so he's talking about tribulation. He's talking about trouble. As I stated in your notes here, externally, the external tribulations and trouble that come into our lives. Now, if you'll just take time, just real quickly, look at verse 8. It says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Hallelujah. You also helping together in prayer, There you are for praying. How many of you know praying helps? And you also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. What's he talking about? What kind of trouble? What kind of tribulation? He's talking about persecutions. He's talking about reproaches in the context of this. He's talking about those kinds of things. And he's saying, and here's his faith speaking, God did deliver us in the past. He is still delivering us now, and he will still deliver us in the future. Isn't that right? And so past, present, and future, you know, God never promises we won't have tribulation, but he is promising us that there is deliverance in the midst of that trouble. Isn't that right? Amen. Paul, the writer of Corinthians, had confidence in that. Now, look with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4 in relation to this idea again of sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 4. And beginning now with verse 12, and this has some similarities in the way it sounds to what we were reading here in Hebrews chapter 10, where it states about this idea of remember the former days, how when you were first illuminated, you suffered a great amount of suffering and what have you. Notice now in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." And so what's he saying there? Peter's saying it's normal. This kind of trial is normal for Christians. Are you ready? What is that kind of trial? Verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Now remember that term, that terminology, Christ's sufferings, what we read there in 2 Corinthians. Isn't that right? Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached, here's what the sufferings are. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I mean, there's that consolation. Amen. There's that comfort. There's that strength. He's saying, and he's saying the Christ sufferings he's talking about here that will happen, that are normal. Don't think something strange is happening. It's going to be reproach. We'll deal with the meaning of that word reproach in a minute. For the name of Christ, you're blessed. You are well off. You are, prosperous in every realm. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests on you. And so for every attack against you in terms of reproach and persecutions, there is a counterattack of God's glory and God's goodness and God's presence in our life. Amen? Amen. And so for every attack of persecution, there is a release of God's power. God is ever present. And God is ever available. As Paul said, he has delivered me. He is still delivering me. And he's going to deliver me. Amen? Amen. And so for every attack, there's the counter attack, if you will, of God's glory and God's presence. Amen? And so it says, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Now, going on with this now in 1 Peter. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. How many of you know a lot of Christians get in trouble? They may not murder. All right, are you ready? They may not murder. They may not steal. They may not be an evildoer. But you know what? You can cause yourself a whole lot of suffering if you're a busybody in other people's matters. That was worth the price of admission, wasn't it? All right. Okay. Going on, verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, so there is legitimate Christian suffering. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so the idea of Christian suffering, there will be persecution. There will be trials. But you know what? You and I are equipped for those things. Amen? Amen. And we really ought to think about that. If we're not getting some persecution, if we're not getting some reproaching, maybe people aren't not knowledgeable that we're a Christian. Right? Do you know, every time the church was persecuted in the book of Acts, they got stronger. Yeah. Yeah. They spread out more. More of the gospel went out. God added to the church more of people being saved. Isn't that right? Yeah. And so resistance produces strength, doesn't it? Yeah. All right? Now, going on with some of this now, going back to your notes, remember this word suffer found 60 times, basically referring to two areas here. The first one is externally, and then number two, of an inward state, another meaning of this, of an inward state, an affliction and a passion. Now, to save time, let's just look here real quickly to Romans chapter 8. Are you getting anything out of this?
Yeah.
In Romans chapter 8, Now remember, the external trials, external persecution, external reproaching, and things like that, which we'll deal with as far as definition. But then also of an inward state, a passion, an affliction inwardly, if you will. Let's look at what this could mean and does mean, at least to a certain extent. In Romans chapter 8, notice verse 17. We'll start with verse 17, and there's a lot of... Actually, we need to start before verse 17. Is that what I put down, verse 17? We got to start before that. Let's start in verse 9, and we could start even up higher, but to save time. Verse 9, he's speaking to Christians. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what that means is the power of your human nature in your body is what? Is rendered idle, rendered dead. In other words, it doesn't have to have power over you any longer unless you let it. Isn't that right? Because Romans 6 deals with that. We're in Romans 8 right now. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, notice, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Or mortify the deeds of the body. How? By the power of the Spirit, right? Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Goes on, talks about, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Let's just save time. Go to 17 now. He talks about, again, the spirit of adoption instead. Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, he's talking about suffering. What kind of suffering is he talking about? In the context of this, I don't see anything really until later in this chapter, way later, where he talks about any kind of persecution. What kind of suffering is he talking about right now? He's talking about you suffering in the flesh and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. How many of you know there is a warfare going on between the Spirit and the flesh? Isn't that right? Amen. We know Galatians, Paul says that that the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. Isn't that right? How many of you know there's some suffering involved with that? That's more of an inward suffering, right? And so in the context of this, immediate context, he's definitely talking about that. Notice what it says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It talks about in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. He's talking about the weaknesses of the flesh, isn't he? And there's a suffering in that as we attempt to, by the power of the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh, but yet there is a warring going on, right? The good news is the Holy Spirit in you and your recreated spirit has power to take authority over the power of your flesh, right? But nevertheless, it doesn't stop your flesh from trying to rise up and have you do things that your spirit man does not want to do. Isn't that right? All right, and so that's that inward type of struggle, that inward type of battle that is going on or suffering that is going on. How many of you know, I know you remember this. How many of you remember, I know maybe it was way back, it was in another lifetime practically, but, you got mad at somebody, especially after you first got saved. How many of you know that was a trial of your flesh not to do what you might have done prior to being saved? Are you hearing what I'm trying to say? I mean, at one time before you were saved, you would have reacted one way. Then the enemy inspires somebody, treats you a certain way, and now your flesh is suffering. You are suffering as a Christian because you want to slap them like you used to. And now you know you shouldn't. Isn't that right? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Oh, Paul said, I put my body under, doesn't he? Amen. I put my body under, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a reprobate. And so that putting your body under is definitely a Christian suffering, right? All right, now going to our notes now. Letter B, lowercase b, near the bottom of page 1. It's important to understand that there are things that Jesus suffered for us as our example. For example, persecutions and reproach. And these are the sufferings that are according to the will of God, we could say. All right? And so they are those things that he suffered as our example. But, letter C, there are also things Jesus suffered for us as our substitute that we're not supposed to be suffering, right? sickness and disease he bore, for example, that's not the only thing, but he bore that as our substitute, right? And so if we were to get sick, and we all have to fight sickness, don't we? You have been set free from sin. How many of you, though, still get tempted with sin? We all have, right? And that'll happen until this mortal puts on immortality, right? In the same way, similar way, we have been set free from sickness and disease, but yet there are still many opportunities to get sick, just like there's many opportunities to sin, right? Sometimes we'll fall into both, right? But the point is this, don't ever say, when you're sick, I'm suffering for Christ. Why? Because he took that as your substitute, not as your example, right? And so fight that thing with everything you got, right? Does that make sense to you? And so there is that, that he suffered as an example, and that which he suffered as our substitute, as an example, we're to follow in it as our substitute. We're to fight it and use that good fight of faith and recognize that we don't have to take it. Amen? All right. All right. Now, let's go to the next page. Page 2, verse 33. It says in your Bibles, I got to get back to Hebrews. Maybe you do too. All right. Hebrews chapter 10. How are we doing on time? Oh, wonderfully, beautifully. All right. Notice now. He says again in verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Notice at your notes, top of page 2. Verse 33, those days in which they were made a spectacle. The Greek word here, it might look familiar to you. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it necessarily right. I'll just pronounce it the way I think it. Theatrizo. And it means this, to be an actor in the theater. You can see the word theater in that word, can't you? That's why I put the Greek word there, so that you can see an English word that we've gotten from that, the word theater. And so a made a spectacle means to be an actor in the theater, make a public spectacle in the New Testament, to make a public spectacle of, or to expose to public scorn. And so when he says to them that they were made a spectacle, he said to them that you have been made or been exposed to public scorn, right? And they had been. A lot of scorn. Now, it says in the latter part of this, criminals were sometimes exposed and punished in the theater. Just as an open thing, they'd be exposed and punished and just made a spectacle in front of all. Letter B, they were made a spectacle in reproaches, as we just read, meaning reviling and upbraiding, which means, and the blanks are, verbal attacks. And so made a spectacle, reproaches means verbal attacks. Sometimes verbal attacks, somebody, you know the saying, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. How many of you know that's a lie? I mean, words are just as much as sticks and stones, isn't that right? All right, and so words, verbal attacks. Then the second part of that, they were also made a spectacle in tribulations, meaning, that word tribulation means to crush, press, compress, or squeeze. And that obviously is talking about outward circumstances, outward things, whether it be in many of the apostles, disciples, early believers, there was physical harm done, there was stoning done, there was beatings done, and things like that. They endured those things, didn't they? Yes. They were put on the squeeze. I mean, they were crushed, they were pressed, all right? And they had gone through that. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is reminding them, when you were first illuminated, think about what you went through. Think about how you endured a great struggle of sufferings. Think about what you went through, reproaches and tribulations, of people verbally attacked you, of people caused you to be beaten or hurt or whatever. They did all sorts of things to these Jewish believers as well as other believers, and he's reminding them of how they endured in those early years and encouraging them to endure at the present time as well. Amen? Now, with this then, verse 34 going on with this, it says this, for you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Notice verse 34, number 6 in your notes, the older manuscripts, there's a bad translation here we need to take note of. The older manuscripts, Greek scholars, almost every modern translation shows the first phrase of this verse to be a poor translation. The Amplified Bible says it this way, for you did sympathize and suffer along with those who were in prison. You'll notice the way my Bible reads, maybe yours. It says it this way, for you had compassion on me and my chains. The idea in the original and the oldest manuscripts, I should say, the oldest, we don't have any originals left. The oldest ones weren't referring to the writer as much as the imprisoned believers overall. Might have included the writer, right? But not necessarily just the writer. And so he said, for you did sympathize and suffer along with those who were in prison. The New American Standard, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. New Living Translation, you suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. All right? And so the idea is this, that it had to do with every and any believer that were suffering, imprisoned, and whatever. And so there's some more tribulations. There was verbal attacks. There were all sorts of physical attacks. There was imprisonment. All these things took place, didn't they? We think we got it bad sometimes. All right, but they went through all these things. Now, and people in the world go through these things now, people that are believers in different parts of the world. Now, notice what it says also about them. It says, and you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted, that phrase, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. In your notes, letter B, lowercase b, in which they joyfully accept the plundering of your goods. The word plundering means violent, unjust seizure of the property of these who were being persecuted. And so what did they go through? They went through verbal attacks. They went through physical attacks. Some went through imprisonment. And others had their property taken away from them. I mean, that's big time trouble, isn't it? And Paul, or the writer, I say Paul because I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, he was inspired by God, amen. The writer of Hebrews is reminding them, think about what you endured in the past. How many of you know when you rehearse the victories of the past, it strengthens you for whatever you're going through now, isn't that right? And they needed to be reminded. They had gone through verbal attacks, physical attacks. Some had gone through imprisonment. Some had lost and had their property taken from them because of their faith in Christ. But they joyfully took the plundering of their goods. Because it says in this passage what? It says that they knew that they had what? They knew that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Now, how many of you know that joy is a great strength? The rejoicing. Count it all joy when you fall into adverse tribulations. Amen. Tests, trials, etc. Knowing, it even says in James, and I give the reference here in James 1, 2 through 4, knowing, knowledge. Notice what it says in letter C. It says, knowing that they had a better and enduring possession in heaven, they were able to have joy about it because they had knowledge of the Word of God.
Yeah.
See, the more knowledge you have of the Word of God, the more joy can be expressed in the midst of tribulation, right? All right, and so they had knowledge. Going on to verse 35, it says this, therefore, because of these things, remembering what you went through and how you endured in the past, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. In our notes, to cast away is the opposite of holding fast. Remember, we saw before last week when we were looking in the Scripture, remember one of the things that he said in verse 23 of the same chapter, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us lay a hold of it and not let go. Let's get a firm grip and not let go of the confession of our favorable expectation in the promises of God. Amen?
Amen?
And so he said, don't cast it away. Cast away is the opposite of holding fast. And he says, there's a great reward for those who do. A great reward. And there's a great reward both eternally and for this day, isn't there? A great reward, all right? Great reward for those that endure. Now, going on, verse 36. It says, for you have need of endurance. Our favorite word, this word endurance. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now remember, we saw endurance or enduring mentioned earlier as we saw this in, where was it that we saw it here? Endured great in verse 32, for recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured. And then he says this, you have need of endurance again, right? You endured before. And now you have need of endurance again. Going to our notes, endurance is needed to receive the promise. Verse 32 above and Hebrews 6 talks about endurance or perseverance, we could say. Now, the word endurance in your notes is a different word here than in chapter 6. A little bit different, but it's the same word as we mentioned in verse 32. Another dictionary defines this word endurance as to abide under, to bear up courageously under suffering. That's vines. All right? And so to abide under, he said, you have need of bearing up courageously in suffering so that after you've done the will of God, you're going to receive the promise. And so remember, from the time the promise is given to the time the promise is received, there's going to be battle in between that you're going to have to endure courageously in order to keep on until you receive that promise in your life. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And so from the time of the promise given to the time of the promise received, there's going to be opportunity to forsake your faith, to forsake your trust in God. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be verbal attacks. There's going to be situations, doubt and unbelief attacking your mind. But if you will endure, praise God, the promise is that you will receive the promise. Don't give up then, right? And so he says, don't give up. Don't give up. And going on then, verse 37. Let me give you the difference. This word, as after the Vine's Expository Dictionary, this word seems to emphasize, this particular one that we read here in Hebrews 10, emphasize enduring under circumstances, whereas the word in chapter 6, where it talks about and gives Abraham as an example, seems to have to do with enduring or being long-suffering with people. There's two different Greek words. This one has to do with enduring in the midst of circumstances, but the other one has to do with enduring and putting up with people. And there is a difference, isn't there? But yet, many times they go together, don't they? All right. But he gives us both so that we'll know one is not excluded. All right, going on here in verse 37. Verse 37, we're going to wrap this up. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Verse 37 in your notes, the writer now quotes from the Septuagint version. What's the Septuagint version? That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, right? And so he now quotes from that, the Septuagint version of Habakkuk. Version of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The Lord is coming. Now, it's interesting. If you go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, you'll find out that instead of it saying the Lord is coming, it says the vision will come and will not tarry. The writer, as it goes back to your notes now, Habakkuk says the vision, the writer under inspiration basically declares that Christ is the fulfillment of every prophetic vision, isn't he?
Amen.
All right, so Christ is coming. He will come. And then in verse 38, notice he continues, and this is a quote from Habakkuk. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Notice verse 38 in your notes. The just shall live by faith is a favorite text of Paul's. That's one reason why a lot of people think Paul wrote this particular epistle. A favorite text of Paul, he quotes it in Galatians 3:11 and in Romans 1 in verse 17. Now this note is very important. Because now we're working our way up, and the writer is preparing us for this 11th chapter. He says, the just shall live by faith, right? He's saying, previous to that, he's saying, don't cast away your confidence, right? There's great reward if you don't cast away your confidence. He's saying, previous to that, hold fast, draw near. Remember those things we mentioned, right? He is leading up to chapter 11, as we'll see. Note, it says this in your notes. It's important to point out here that the writer's leading up chapter 11. In chapter 11, many of the patriarchs of faith will be mentioned as overcoming trials, reproaches, and persecutions by faith, right? Amen. And so, you know, when you think about the context of this epistle and what these Jewish believers were going through and being tempted again to draw back and to depart from Christ, you can understand better why Hebrews 11 is there. We teach from Hebrews 11. We talk about the hall of faith. We talk about all these things about faith, by faith, through faith, in faith, all these things. But it's all in the context of helping these Hebrew believers not to draw back, but to keep on enduring and overcoming. And faith has always been the key, and nothing else has been the key to overcoming. Isn't that right? And so what an encouragement. If you think about the early Jewish believers receiving this letter, it had to be a great fortifying, strengthening factor in their lives as they read it and read it over and over again. Now, letter C for verse 38, if we draw back, that draw back means to withdraw oneself or to shrink back. To withdraw oneself or to shrink back. It also is a nautical term. It was used as a nautical term oftentimes, means to lower the sail. I mean, if you know, in a ship, if you lower the sail, you've given up the journey. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Basically, you've given up your journey. You've lowered the sail. You're given up. And so this idea of drawing back means you lowered your sail. The Lord will not be pleased. It said, or my soul has no pleasure in him, as we just read. All right? Now, verse 39, finally. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. In your notes, Paul encourages them by speaking of his faith in them. He encourages them. It's kind of like, you know, some of them were in danger of drawing back. Some of them had already drawn back. But Paul is saying, but I have faith in you. I want to encourage you that we will not be those who draw back to perdition. But we will move on to the saving of the soul. Amen? I mean, when you treat people, how many of you know people rise to the level of expectation many times? They rise to the level of praise, don't they? When you're praising people, encouraging people, many times they'll just rise to that level. The same thing with kids. They'll rise to the level of praise, won't they, oftentimes? You tell them, oh, man, you're good at that. And they'll just rise to that level. They'll be so encouraged by that. Isn't that right? And so it's kind of like what Paul is doing, or the writer is doing. I put Paul by accident. Paul encourages them by speaking of his faith in them. They are not of those who will draw back to perdition or to perishing and to ruin. That's spiritual ruin, spiritual perishing. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul, or those who remain faithful to the end. Right? And last week, if you remember, we talked about several times the idea of enduring to the end, firm to the end. Isn't that right? So many times the writer talks about staying firm right to the end and not drawing back. Amen? Amen. Well, say it with me. I will not be of those who draw back, but I will go on. My sail is up. I'm going on in my journey. I'm going to run my race, and I'm going to finish my course in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. God's good. Amen. All right. So next week, we're going to get into the 11th chapter. We'll get into it somewhat, talking about faith and all these issues of faith. A lot to talk about in the 11th chapter. A lot to talk about in the 12th chapter. Remember the 12th chapter? He talks about what? He says, wherefore, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race set before us, right? And gives Jesus as an example, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so he's talking, after he talks about faith in that 11th chapter, then the 12th chapter, he's going to encourage us, keep on running that race. Receive the chastening of the Lord, that correction you need so that you can keep on running as well, right? And so it's beginning to wind down. It's going to wind down with a great crescendo, if you will, in this particular epistle.